You might want to turn to Zechariah, the fourth chapter. Zechariah 4 and verse 10 begins with a question. And that question is, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Who hath despised the day of small things? I believe I preached this message here, but I preach messages over quite a bit. I never do that without working on them. But I trust God will bless us tonight as we look at this subject. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of this question, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Each of us that are Christians are guilty of that. And so we ask tonight that you would use your word to correct our thinking and our attitudes. Bless each of your children that are here. Bless your church. Forgive us of our many sins. And give us grace to have the mind of Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. God has in every age had a house. He says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 and 6, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither shalt thou come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks." So God says that he's going to have a place where he's going to place his name. We think of the name of God, which refers to who God is and refers to the authority of God. And in telling us that there's a place where God is going to put his name, it's telling us that there will always be a house of God, a place where God is to be worshipped. Think of Baptist churches in this age in which we live. They gather together, they assemble in the name of the Lord, they baptize in the name, they conduct business, membership business, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Garden of Eden, I believe, was a temple, a house of the Lord, where God came and met with Adam. Cain and Abel were said to bring an offering before the Lord. And that expression, "before the Lord," tells us that they didn't just bring an offering somewhere, but that they were instructed by God as to where they were to bring their offering. Then Bethel, we think of Jacob and how he came as he was going to Padan Aram, and he lay down his head on a stone and slept, and he had a vision of the a ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending. And of course, John 1 interprets that as our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he wakes up, he says, "This is the house of God." And he anoints that stone and sets it up for a pillar and calls it Bethel, which of course Beth is Hebrew for house, and Elohim is God, the house of God. Greatly important in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of Moses was a tent. It was a very elaborate and beautiful tent. But this tent was a tent because Israel was on the move and they had to be able to move it. Once they came into Jerusalem and were permanent in the land, the tabernacle was changed to a temple. And this temple had the same symbolic significance as the tabernacle of Moses. The first temple was known as Solomon's temple because it was built by Solomon, who was the son of David. Always remember that David had two sons that were very important. Solomon, the lesser son of David, and Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. this first temple. You remember how that God wouldn't let David build him a house because he had shed much blood. But instead of being offended, David collected the materials. And then Solomon took the materials that David collected and built the house. And then it was dedicated by a sacrifice. And after that, the Shekinah glory came between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. This was called the throne of God. After the first temple, you remember for 490 years that Israel did not observe the Sabbaths of the Lord. And so God sent them into captivity for 70 years, which would be one-seventh of the time representing the Sabbath time that they did not use as they were supposed to. And this second temple, when they finally came back from the captivity, was called the Temple of Zerubbabel. He was the king during the time this temple was built. Now, something I want to say at this point, and you need to make sure that you get a hold of this. How many temples were there? Well, there was two. The Temple of Solomon's and the Temple of Zerubbabel. Or I should say the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Zerubbabel. You say, what about Herod's temple? Herod's temple was the same as the Temple of Zerubbabel. The Temple of Zerubbabel was never torn down. It was never destroyed. It was simply enlarged. They had been working on it many years before our Lord came into this world. And so it's important to remember that the Temple of Zerubbabel was the same temple into which our Lord Jesus Christ came. So after the captivity, they built the Temple of Zerubbabel, and this was the second, and there was no third temple. It became what is known as Herod's temple. And then, of course, today the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And just as we say that David collected the material, Solomon, his son, built the first temple, dedicated it with a sacrifice, and then the Shekinah glory filled it. So this temple of Zerubbabel, or rather the house of God, the church, John the Baptist collected the material. Jesus built the church. After he built the church, he died on Calvary to redeem. And then on the day of Pentecost, he filled it with the Shekinah glory. He baptized them with the Holy Spirit. So we wish to look at Israel as they come back from the captivity. The post-exile prophets were exhorting them to build the house of the Lord. When you look at the prophets, there's three ways that you classify the prophets: the pre-exile, the exile, and the post-exile. Of course, post-exile means after the captivity or after the exile. And we are looking at the building of this post-exile this post-exile house of God. Let me just say this, may be of value to you sometime in the future. The book of Ezra is about building the temple. The book of Nehemiah has to do with building the city of Jerusalem. God calls them to build the house of the Lord. He first of all mentions something that should be greatly encouraging to them, and that is his sovereignty. In Ezra 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, that's a wonderful thought. Cyrus, this pagan king, says, Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel, hath told me to build him a house. You know, the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And that as the rivers of water, eternal, that whithersoever he will go. We live in days that are very discouraging. Brother Reefer and I were talking this afternoon about what's going on in our country. And the only conclusion we had is we don't have the slightest idea what's going on in our country. But I'm glad that God rules in the affairs of men. And I'm glad, you know, we sometimes get doom and gloom. When Daniel was just a teenager, he was taken from Israel to Babylon. He lived through that empire. He lived into the Persian Empire. And there were men that hated him, tried to have him thrown into the lion's den, and so on. But how did Daniel do during the time of these pagan kings? He did quite well. So let us not be discouraged as though the Lord had lost control of things. For all we know, the President of the United States may say, God has charged me to build him a house. Of course, if we were scriptural, we'd have to tell him what they said in the book of Ezra, and that's that it's not your business to build God a house. We'll build God a house. We don't use the world in those things. The post-exile prophets, primarily Haggai, preached to the people of God that they should build God a house. Let me read this sermon in Haggai. And this sermon in the book of Haggai is interesting because people listened to it. Most of the time, people didn't listen to the prophets. But Haggai preached. And he was used of the Lord, and he was actually obeyed. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. He says, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? They came from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they're building themselves a house, not just a place to stay, but he speaks of sealed houses. They had actually decorated and beautified their houses, and they said, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. And Haggai rebukes them for this sin. I think in reading Baptist history, I've always enjoyed that I have two volumes by Spencer on Kentucky Baptist history. And one of the things that Spencer relates is when it was about 200 years ago, the people started settling in our area of Kentucky. And they had so much work to do. They had to clear the fields, get the stumps out, where they could raise food, and so on. And it said that for a long time there was no revival. There were very few church services. The people were so busy that they didn't have time to build the Lord's house. But finally God sent revival, and they began to build the houses of God. Of course, there's Baptist churches all over Kentucky now. The Bible says in Psalm 87 and verse 2 that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And our house should never come before God's house. And we should remember that of all the houses in this area, that God loves his house. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 through 8 through 10, we hear some of the preaching of Haggai. In verse 5, "Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every one unto your own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit." I say again, God intends us to put his house before our house, and to glorify him by having honor and love and zeal for the house of God. So we're called to build the house of God. You see this same thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to turn there, but I just mention that. Now, our text out of Zechariah, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" You say, "Brother Ron, where does that text come from?" Well, let me go to this, and that'll help you to see where this rebuke comes from. In Ezra 3, verse 10 through 13, and it says, "And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord," that's the temple of Zerubbabel, "they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord." David had arranged them in 24 courses, the Levites, to conduct the music program. It says, "In giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping for the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Well, they lay the foundation for the house of God, and they're getting ready to begin building the house of God. And they have this day set aside to praise the Lord. And the young people are saying, "Hallelujah, we're building the house of the Lord. Thank God." And the old men were weeping and crying and saying, "We're building a chicken coop. We saw Solomon's temple covered with gold, huge, massive, beautiful, adorned with treasures from every area. And now we've got this plain little chicken coop." Well, the Lord didn't appreciate that talk. In Haggai 2, verse 1 through 3, "In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord unto Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing. So the Lord says, I heard that chicken coop remark. He didn't like it. It was offensive to him. And that's what Zechariah is saying in Zechariah 4:10 when he says, who hath despised the day of small things? He's saying, here we are building the house of the Lord. And you're thinking back. And weeping when you ought to be rejoicing. You know, as I preach in different places, there's a lot of empty pews in churches today. And it seems that you hardly ever go to a church to preach without somebody comes up and says, I remember when this auditorium was full. Now, how does that help anybody? I don't blame people for praising God for the past, but don't go around discouraging people with this we're building God a chicken coop attitude. Well, God, through his prophet, gave them great encouragement. First of all, of course, they were worried that they could not adorn the temple of Zerubbabel as the temple of Solomon's had been adorned. But what does the Lord say? The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The old preacher said, God doesn't have a brand on the cattle of 1,000 hills, but he's the owner. He doesn't have a laundry mark on the meadow, but he's the owner. He doesn't copyright the songs that the bird sings, but he's the owner. And God says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine. God is not financially straitened. He has no problems supplying us. We are to glorify God. In Haggai 1 and verse 8, he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord of hosts. I heard Ian Paisley preach from this portion of Scripture, and he talked about how when we preach evangelistically and people are saved, that's how we build the house of the Lord. Peter says that the house of God is built with living stones, not granite stones or some other fancy stone, but living stones, people that have been born again, people that have new life through Jesus Christ. And our prayer ought to be, Lord, give us some more stones. Give us some living stones out of which we can construct the house of the Lord. God promised that he was with them. In Haggai 1:13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 4, once again, he says, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, think about this. God says to the people through Haggai, as he instructs them and commands them to build the house of the Lord, he said, I am with you. I am with you. Did you ever hear anything like that anywhere else in the Bible? Didn't somebody say, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things, and lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. And so God said to them, I am with you. And Jesus Christ has never rescinded that promise. He promised that the work of God would be finished. In Zechariah 4, verse 8 and 9, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And so God promised that the work would be finished. Their needs would be met. He said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. He told them that difficulties would not be a problem. In Zechariah 4, verse 6 and 7, then he answered and spake unto them, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I've always liked to compare the Lord's church to a sailboat. I have a little fishing boat. It has a motor on it. I can start that motor anytime I want to and go wherever I want to. But a sailboat's not that way. If the wind's not blowing, you're not going anywhere. And that's the way the house of God is. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to work. He's the one that takes dead hearts and makes living stones out of them. And so he promised that our difficulties would be dealt with. In verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You say, what kind of mountain is being talked about here? It's a mountain of difficulties. And difficulties, things that are difficult to us, are no problem to Almighty God. I say again, in these days in which we live, we grow so discouraged. But we have no reason to grow discouraged. God is able to bless and to meet our needs and to take care of our problems. Now let me exhort a little bit. First of all, the Bible mentions the day of small things, but there have been days of great things. The day of Pentecost was a great thing. Peter stood and preached the word of the Lord. 3,000 people were saved. In Acts chapter 19, it talks about Paul being in Asia, and it says, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. That was a great thing. George Whitefield, the mighty evangelist, he became burdened for the coal miners in England. And he went to preach to them. 40,000 of them collected to hear George Whitefield preach. And if you've ever been around a coal mine, and if you've ever seen people come out of a coal mine, and I have, their face is black and shiny. Just as black as coal. That's where the expression comes from. And as Whitefield preached to those some 30 or 40,000 coal miners, pretty soon there was a white stripe down each side of their face where the tears had washed the coal dust away. And so there is a day of great things. There is also a day of small things. And you and I have lived for the most part in that day of small things. I was talking to somebody the other day about revival, and I mentioned this. I said, our people, and especially young people, do not pray for revival because they don't know what it is. They've never seen it. And therefore, it's not on their mind. There is a day of small things, and the tendency is to despise it. I remember when I was down in Louisiana, we had a little porch out on the front of the church, and people would come, and they'd all go in the building, and usually I'd be the last one to walk in. And I'd stand on that porch, and I'd look up to the Lord, and I'd say, Lord, all power is yours. You can do more than this. I was despising the day of small things. But that is a sin. Despise not the day of small things. In Haggai 2, here's a wonderful portion of scripture. I'll read it and then make some comments on it. Haggai 2, verse 6 through 9. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Then he says this, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord God. Several things that God says here. First of all, he says, I'm going to shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. I believe the desire of all nations is Jesus Christ. Modern commentators like to say that the desire of all nations is the wealth of nations that will flow into the kingdom of God. But I think it's a reference to the fact that from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, there are people who desire the Lord Jesus and his coming. And so he says, the desire of all nations shall come, and I'll shake all nations. And we think of how the early Christians turned the world upside down. But he says something that's pretty striking. He says the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Well, this is where you have to remember that the temple of Zerubbabel was never destroyed until it became Solomon's temple, and then it was some 30, 40 years after that the temple was finally destroyed. But what did Haggai mean when he said the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple? Well, Solomon's temple was constructed with gold overlaid everything, great pieces of timber and so on. But there were things that were much greater than in the temple of Zerubbabel, which came to be known as Herod's temple. There was a little baby that was carried into that temple. That little baby was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple of Zerubbabel was a great temple. Became a great temple. And the temple of Solomon was a great temple. And it was beautiful. But that temple that those old men said were building God a chicken coop. But in Zechariah, or rather Malachi, the Messiah said that he would come into his temple. And the Lord Jesus was brought in as a baby. And you think of the old prophet that looked down at that child and spoke of the hope of Israel. At 12 years of age, the Lord Jesus came into that temple and he asked questions and discussed with the priests and the teachers. He came in later and cleansed the temple. He did it twice. And that's why he was crucified, humanly speaking, because he cleansed the temple and infuriated the Sadducees. He said, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of God, came into the temple of Zerubbabel. He never came into the temple of Solomon's. When he died on the cross and cried out and gave up the ghost, the Bible says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. You know, between the holy place, which represented God's fellowship with his children, and the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in glory. Only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest who went in once a year. But that veil was the representative of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. And yet when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that temple veil was rent. It wasn't rent from the bottom up. Man didn't rend it. God didn't tear a little corner open so you could look in, stick your nose in. But from the top to the bottom, he rent it twain in half. And he made for us a way into the presence of God. And when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, by the way, he meant that just as that veil had been rent, so we could now come to God through Jesus Christ. But we're not done yet. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. And what temple was that? It was the temple of Zerubbabel that had become known as Herod's temple. And so the glory of that temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, the glory of that temple that they referred to as a chicken coop, was greater than Solomon's temple could have ever been. Our Lord visited it as an infant, visited it 12 years of age, visited it when he came in and cleansed the temple, visited it when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, showing that his redemption was complete, and visited it when he sent the Holy Spirit to anoint and to baptize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say that Pentecost occurred in the upper room. That's a complete mistake if you look at that. First of all, there were 3,000 people saved. I don't think there's any upper room that could hold 3,000 people, but these events took place around the great pillars and porches of the temple. Who hath despised the day of small things? Let me conclude by telling you this story. Talk about a day of great things. When Spurgeon came into London, he was just a boy, really. And yet a ministry began that affected and had influence on the whole world. Spurgeon had been going as a young man, not a Christian. He'd been going from church to church, wanting to find out how he could be saved. And didn't seem to be able to understand or get an answer. One day, on a Sunday morning, he got up to go to church. It had snowed. It was such a terrible snow that he couldn't even go to the church he intended to go to. So he noticed a little primitive Methodist chapel. He said the only thing he'd ever heard about primitive Methodists was that they sang so loud that they hurt your ear. But he was determined to risk it, so he goes into this primitive Methodist chapel. He sits there on the front pew. The preacher doesn't show up. There's an old man there. He's not a preacher, really. He's a cobbler, a tailor, shoes horses, or does something. But in most churches that you go, there's somebody that always wanted to be a preacher. But they never seemed to get anywhere with it, and many times they've died somewhat disappointed. And this man seems to have been that type of fellow. But they don't have any other preachers. And so they ask this old man to preach. And he gets up and takes this text, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And he preaches about 10 minutes and he runs out of gas, runs out of content. And so he looks down at Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Young man, you look miserable." And he says, "You always will be miserable until you look to my Lord Jesus Christ." And he raised his fist and hit the pulpit and said, "Look and live." Spurgeon said, "I didn't hear any more. I was busy looking." and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ that day. The interesting thing is no one ever knew who that old man was. I mean, there were people there that day that knew him, but it was never ascertained for history who he was. Spurgeon went back, but he didn't see the old man. And people that claimed to be the older man, Spurgeon didn't recognize any of them. And I have this conviction that that old man died feeling like he was a failure. Who hath despised the day of small things? If you could do a day's work and see the conversion of somebody like Spurgeon, and there'd be more work than probably all of us preachers would care to think that we ever accomplished. And so we need to beware of despising the day of small things. We need to get on our knees and ask God to bless our ministry. Many times I've had young preachers say, "I'm so discouraged. It doesn't seem like I'm accomplishing anything in my ministry." And I have to say, despise not the day of small things. You know, many times we're wanting conversions, but sometimes it's about us. Sometimes God is preparing us and hammering on us that we might be able to carry out the work that he has for us to do. And so the question is asked, who hath despised the day of small things? And may the Lord help us that it's not us despising the day of small things.